according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me in Proverbs chapter 28, and we are going to move past verse 1 this morning. How about that? We spent about 4 weeks in verse 1, and we're ready now for verse 2. We did have last week off. Thank you for that. We had a blessing in Dallas for the pre-trib conference. And as far as I can tell, looking forward, I don't see any other upcoming Wednesdays really until maybe the Schaefer conference in March. So it looks like we should be pretty consistent moving forward. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's humble ourselves before him in prayer, confessing any sin that needs to be dealt with, and prepare your heart for the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that you have supplied to us on this day. Father, we call upon your faithfulness to bless this study and keep us from being distracted, Father, with the construction noise across the street and whatever else might be going on. Father, fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so as we get into chapter 28, remember 28 and 29 are a unit. I was, and it stopped. Okay, let me do that again. Oh, I know why. All right, thank you for that. You have it now? All right. So, Proverbs 28 and 29. It might even be worth refreshing our thinking on this because we're going to see some of the features here this morning. 28 and 29 we accept as a unit, right? We see how several sections of Proverbs go together as a unit, like chapters 1 through 9, chapters 10 through 24, chapters 25 through 27, and now chapters 28 and 29. Clearly, by the compiler of this book, these Proverbs are put in this unit. Then we're going to have Proverbs 30 as a separate unit, the words of Augur, and then Proverbs 31, the words of Lemuel. We'll have that as a separate unit as well. There is a good introduction to these chapters in the Bible Knowledge Commentary that I don't mind running through here once again, just so we refresh our thinking on it. Just like chapters 10 through 15, chapters 28 and 29 have a number of antithetical verses, verses of contrast, by which the second line is introduced with but. Okay? It's called antithetical parallelism. And so rather than an and combining two different phrases, the A part and the B part very frequently in these chapters are separated with but because they are a contrast. And 18 verses of contrast in chapter 28 and 12 in chapter 29. Also in these two chapters, rulers, kings, and other people in power are frequently mentioned. And that's what we're going to get to this morning, because verse 2 and verse 3 here in chapter 28 are the first of those. So we're going to see several times in both of these chapters references to rulers and kings. We'll get a little bit political in these chapters. Also, 5 of the 6 references to Torah. The Proverbs doesn't mention Torah hardly at all, but 5 out of the 6 times where Torah does appear in Proverbs, it's going to be in these chapters, including one we'll see this morning in verse 4. If I jump on it well enough, you're laughing now, I can tell, we should cover verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4, if the Lord allows us to do that here today. And when we get to verse 4, we'll see 2 references to Torah, to the law, in this chapter. Other frequent subjects are the poor and poverty. We'll have that this morning in verse 3. The wicked, we've already had that in verse 1. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. We'll have it again in verse 4. The wicked and the righteous. So that's the introduction there. And I think, that's the introduction that I shared with you on a previous occasion. All right, so we handle verse 1 under point 2. The wicked and the righteous are contrasted in terms of fear versus faith. And then that recognition of faith and the boldness that faith produces is what launched our 3-week side trip on the verb batak, and to see the practical application of faith, not just in salvation, but also in sanctification, in the experience of the Christian walk. We're ready now to move on to verse 3, and we can deal with these issues here of political stability versus instability. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, there we got it. All right. Just reading the verse for what it says. Verse 2, I'm sorry. Getting ahead of myself. Verse 2, Proverbs 28:2. By the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. All right. Read it again. By the transgression of a land, many are its princes. That's the A part of verse 2. I've got a lot of questions here, and I'll throw it out there, and we'll deal with it. Like, how does a land transgress anything? How does a land sin, right? So we'll talk about that. It's the public, it's the population, it's the concentrated sins in a land. We'll deal with that. By the transgressions of a land, many are its princes, but here's the flip side. By a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. So it endures. All right, so we've got a contrast, and the contrast features sin in the community. It features a moral people or an immoral people, a godly people or a sinful people, and then the effects of that on the land itself and the effects of that on the politics of the land. Do we have righteous rulers? Do we have wicked rulers? Do we have stability and grace, or do we have instability and chaos? This verse speaks to all of that. The parallelism is so multidimensional here, it's kind of fun to break it down and to unthread everything in this one verse. But the point I made in point 3 in the outline, political instability is the consequence of prevalent wicked practices of any people group. Right? Any people group that's located in a territory, whether it's Israelis or Americans or Texans or Austinites or what have you, you have a people group in a territory, and that territory is governed by somebody, a king, a president, a governor, a mayor, what have you. Okay? And so what is the dynamic then that links that people group in that territory with the political leadership? Well, we find out that it's transgressions. It's sin. Particularly the kind of sin that defiles the land. And that would be fornication and demonism and idolatry. That's what actually defiles the land and leaves territory polluted, leaves territory defiled. And so with that comes many princes. On the flip side, political stability is the consequence of a man of solid doctrinal foundation. A man of solid doctrinal foundation. Now, a little bit disjointed there, and we're going to go ahead and kind of unthread it as well, because the A part and the B part have multiple parallels that we have to see here as we break it down, and then we'll give you all these passages here. Really, the divided kingdom, once you get past Solomon, and you can even count Solomon, but when you get past Solomon and you end up with that divided kingdom, why was the northern kingdom so different from the southern kingdom? The southern kingdom had good kings, and they had bad kings, and a little bit of both, and back and forth. The northern kingdom, did they have any good kings? No, not even one. The northern kingdom was 100% wicked kings. And we see the consequences of that. We see the political instability of that in many passages. And we're going to highlight those from 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles here this morning. And so we'll see the contrast on that. But as you look at the verse, as you look at the A part and the B part, by the transgression of a land. So let's start with that. Can a land transgress? Can a land sin? Can Austin commit sins? Right? Obviously, it's a metonymy. It's a figure of speech whereby a single reference references multiple people or multiple things. We do the same thing in English when we talk about, well, the White House announced a new foreign policy or something, right? Well, the White House is a building and it doesn't talk. It doesn't make announcements. But the president and the staff and the people in charge that work in the White House, you know, when we say the White House did something, it's representative of, well, who works there? Who's in charge? Same thing with a land, the transgression of a land. The land doesn't do any sins, but the people who live there do. Okay? And again, does it have to be a majority? Does it have to be an overwhelming majority? Does it have to be? It may be, it may not be. We know that 10 righteous men could have saved Sodom. And so, you know, that seems to me like it's not exactly a 51%, 49% tipping point, that if we have more believers than unbelievers in Austin, then somehow our land won't be defiled. I don't think it works like that. But if there's a concentrated enough pattern of sin that defiles the land, then I believe biblically God would say the land has transgressed. And then there's going to be a consequence to that, and the consequence is going to be political instability. Kings are going to come and they're going to go, and there's going to be intrigue and there's going to be infighting and there's going to be chaos, instability with a multitude of flaky presidents, governors, mayors, what have you, depending on what level of community we're talking about here. So that's in the A part. Now in the B part, I find this curious too, the B part does not talk about the population being righteous. The B part talks about the man at the top. If you have a king at the top who is a man of understanding and knowledge, if you have the right political leader, right, a godly king, a King David, for example, with doctrinal insight and a fear of the Lord and so forth, a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. The land endures. Okay? And that gets my attention. Because both are true. And we've seen this several times, and I don't mind repeating it, because we've seen it with a wise son is a joy to his father, and a foolish son is a grief to his mother, kind of a thing. And in that parallelism, we don't exactly have strict equivalent terms. They're a little bit off, and that's huge, because that allows us to understand every aspect of these things, okay? So, and maybe drawing a picture would help. We will likely not get through verses 2, 3, and 4 today if I take the time to draw pictures. But I want you to see this, all right? So let's make a new whiteboard. Someday my library of artwork is going to be put in a museum somewhere. So they'll charge admission. People can walk through and laugh at stuff. All right. So with two halves, you got the A part and the B part of every verse. And then you have elements that are put in parallel. And if the parallel is not an exact parallel like we would think of, then we actually have to write a second parallel alongside. And here's what I'm talking about. So we have transgression of a land, many are its princes, by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. All right. So we can have this thing about, let's talk about a population of sinners because they've defiled the land. And what they've produced then is political instability. Right? By the transgression of a land, many are its rulers, or princes. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. All right. So it's not a parallel to the population. We have a single man, the ruler, okay, and he has knowledge and wisdom. He's a God-fearing believer. And then what happens to the land? The land endures. All right. Now we've got to start doing our crisscrosses to finish out the parallels. The first half talked about the population of sinners. We don't see them in the second half. Instead, we see the single ruler. Likewise, the first half talked about the political instability and the land itself doing the sinning. In the B part, we have the land enduring. All right, so now we flesh it out. And now we ask ourselves here too, if this population is a bunch of sinners, what kind of population is it over here with this single man who is the man of wisdom and insight? And obviously, you're going to have a population of believers with wisdom and knowledge, positive volition believers. Okay? And that's what you get when you start finishing out the parallels. Political instability, political stability. The land endures. How about the land is going away? It will not endure. In fact, the land is going to vomit the population and be given to a new population. Here's the political stability. And here's the rulers on negative volition. Anyway, this is the kind of thing that you do when you're completing the two halves of the poetry. Okay, when you have mothers and sons, fathers and sons, the same thing. A wise son is a blessing to his father, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Finish that one too. You know, go ahead and put the mother on the happy side for the wise son, and put the father on the sad side for the foolish son. That's completing what's unstated in the poetry, because you don't have to be as comprehensive in the poetry as it's understood to mean. All right? Anyway, I hope that helps. So let's deal with this now. Political instability. Do we have illustrations of this? Of course we do. Time and time again, we have the example of Israel and Judah from David down to Zedekiah in the existence of that Davidic throne, whereby positive volition in the land and a positive king, we see those reflected. Likewise, negative volition and a negative king. So in 1 Kings 16, you'll see what we're talking about here. 1 Kings 16, in the 26th year of Asa. Do you know anything about Asa? Was he a good king, bad king? Okay. He's not the centerpiece of this chapter, but he gets mentioned more than anybody else. Okay. But this is a chapter where we're going to see a string of wicked kings in the northern kingdom. Okay. Asa's in the south. Asa's a good king. And we're going to see here now. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and Judah, and he reigned 2 years. Okay? It's not a long reign, right? He's not elected to the House of Representatives where he only serves for 2 years and has to run for re-election again. He's a king. He can reign as long as he lives. Remember, Saul reigned for 40 years, David reigned for 40 years, Solomon reigned for 40 years, so we got three kings of 40 years, 40 years, 40 years, and that sets the table for what follows. And not many could match a 40-year reign after Solomon. So Asa's king, and here comes Elah in the north, Asa's king in the south, Elah in the north became king over Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. You see the instability? You see the chaos? Now he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza. All right, more political instability, more chaos. What kind of king is this that just finds places where he can get drunk? Who was over the household at Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and he became king in his place. So from the 26th year of Asa to the 27th year of Asa, you know, it is 2 years, but it's not a whole 2 years. It's the better part of 2 years, because it's from Asa's 26th year to his 27th year. And we see the chaos there. And the chaos isn't done yet. So now Zimri has become king in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. And it came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives or of his friends. So, massacre in the palace when the new king takes over. Because it's an assassin. It's an usurper. And the house of Zimri is not going to like being, or the house of Elah, the house of Bashan, is not going to want Zimri taking their place. So, do not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha through Jehu the prophet. And praise God for that. Prophecy is unfolding. The plan of God is not derailed. He knew this was going to happen. He talked about it ahead of time. And God is still in charge, even with political chaos happening in the northern kingdom. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son. So, you got the house of Baasha. How big of a house was that? Just two generations. Baasha and Elah, who had a two-year reign. That's a pretty ridiculous house, right? If you compare the north with the south, in the south, it's the house of David all the way through, top to bottom. It's still the house of David today, that Jesus will sit on the throne as the son of David for all eternity. The southern kingdom had one dynasty called the house of David. The northern kingdom, oh my goodness, 20 kings, 9 dynasties, and chaos everywhere. And a much shorter reign. It only lasted 150, it was, I forget the time frame, but 150 years shorter than the southern kingdom by the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the end of the southern kingdom. So, we're not done yet. So, all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? This is a secular history that was known at the time. We don't have it today. It's not in existence to get today. It's not a biblical book. It is an extra-biblical record. Pretty remarkable for a bunch of people that weren't supposed to be literate until they got to Babylon, right? Don't believe the liberals and the liars and all the myths that that Solomon couldn't write, Moses couldn't write, that the Jews, the Hebrews were illiterate until they came back from Babylon. That is just, it's farcical how scholarship might even accept such a thing. Continuing. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Wow. 7 days is even shorter than 2 years, right? 7 days. The people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. The people who were camped heard it said, Zimri has conspired, has also struck down the king. Therefore, all the people made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So, I mean, if we're going to have a new king anyway, let's get one we like. We don't like Zimri. Let's dump him and make Omri king. So Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Okay? You don't want him to take you alive, so you just bring yourself to death. Because of the sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam and his sin which he did, making Israel sin. Now, the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? All the acts that he did in the 7 days that he reigned as king. But the people of Israel are now divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, to make him king, and the other half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, and Tibni died and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel, and he reigned 12 years. All right, there's more stability at least. He reigned 6 years at Tirzah, and then more instability where this is where he makes the move. The capital now gets moved to Samaria. But notice all of these names, can you even remember all of them? From Elah to Zimri to Omri to almost Tibnah to Omri again to all these names. And the whole time this chaos is happening in the north, what is Judah blessed with in the south? Asa, the whole time. King Asa, King Asa, King Asa, all the way through. That's a contrast. So here's where he's purchasing the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, built on the hill, named the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. And Omri does evil in the sight of the Lord, acted more wickedly than all who were before him. I mean, it's not a competition. Why do they seem to try to outdo the wicked people they're following? You could at least learn a lesson that it didn't work out so well for the predecessors. He walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the sins which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might which he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers, and you're thinking, it can't possibly get any worse, can it? Oh, just wait. He slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, became king in his place. So now the stage is set for, yes, that's right, the very famous Ahab and Jezebel. Okay, Ahab, who has the legacy of his forefathers, and the woman that he marries just compounds everything even worse. So, but this is called the Omride dynasty because it follows after Omri. And so Omri and Ahab and the descendants, there's even a slight crossover in the south because of the king that marries Jezebel's daughter in the south. But anyway, this is now introducing the Omride dynasty in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's going to reign for 22 years. Think, wow, is this finally stability? Oh, no. Okay, it's still instability that whole time. And we'll see it there. Okay, so that's the example in 1 Kings. Here's another example for you. You get to 2 Kings 15, and we're going to see much, just we're fast-forwarding through time, okay? But another similar illustration. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah. Wow. King in the south, he's reigned quite a bit, right? 38 years, that's almost up to the 40 that David and Solomon reached. How about that? In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel and Samaria for 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in which he made Israel sin. Then Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. So conspiracies, murder, assassination, all of the overthrow of a house, the bringing in of a new house. We don't see that in the south. God has promised the house of David. God has made unconditional covenant promises to the house of David. And even when a Davidic son is disobedient, he disciplines him as a son, and he preserves the house for the sake of David, his servant. So anyway, Shallum, son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. Struck him before the people. Okay, I mean, just a public assassination in full broad daylight, and no fear, no consequences. The people are on his side anyway. So the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. That's not the prophet. That's not the book of Zechariah. There's multiple Zechariahs in the Old Testament. So this is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel, and so it was. So again, who's in charge? God's in charge. He makes prophecies. He's got a program, even working through the evil. Psalm says, I will cause the wrath of man to praise my name. That's it's a curious aspect of the overruling will of God. So Shallum, the son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. Okay, same king. Azariah is Uzziah. He had two different names. We're fine with that. But now in his 39th year, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shallum, son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him and became king in his place. And the rest of the acts of Shallum, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Then Menahem struck Tifsha and all who were in it, its borders from Tirzah, because they did not open to him. Therefore they struck it and ripped up all its women who were with child. Okay, so The one assassination was very publicly well received. This one, not so much. They're closing their gates. They're resisting. They're not supportive of the assassin or the usurper. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadi, became king over Israel. He reigned 10 years. In Samaria, he did evil. And we find some of the things he has to do. He has to pay tribute to the Assyrians, to Pul, king of Assyria. He's got to pay tribute. Menahem is going to exact money from Israel, even all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay for the king of Assyria. Menahem sleeps with his fathers, and then Pekahiah, his son, became king in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, look at that. He's outdoing David, and he's outdoing Solomon. And in 50 years as a reign on the king of Jerusalem, the king of Judah. But now comes Pekahiah, son of Menahem, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, all the northern kings did. And then Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him into Samaria. I always have to read this twice because I'm dyslexic and retarded. Pekahiah and Pekah, different people. Pekahiah, Pekah. The names are similar, different people. Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him, struck him in Samaria, in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Arya. And with him, so there's conspirators here, 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. The rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, written in that same book, we keep reading about. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah. So again, instability, king after king after king after king. In the south, Azariah all the way through. But now comes Pekah. He's going to reign for 20 years. He does evil. And in his days, here comes another Assyrian, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And now there's more tribute, more losses. Territory gets lost here. And he captured Ejon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Jonoah and Kedesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee and all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. Remember the borders, that's God's business too. And he might lengthen the borders, he might shrink the borders, he might expand the territory, he might contract the territory. The times and the boundaries are in God's hands constantly. Israel's on its way to national destruction, but the step before that is to see the contraction of the territory. So now Hosea, the son of Elah. Now this is not the prophet Hosea, but it's the same name, it's the same spelling, and it is amusing to me that the prophet Hosea ministers at this time. He ministers at the time of the northern kingdom being destroyed, where their final king is also named Hosea. But he's the son of Elah. Wait a minute. Is that the same Elah? Ooh, now I want to go do some more homework on this. But he made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, struck him and put him to death, became king in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Okay, we finally have a new king now in the south. After 52 plus years, Azariah is now with the Lord, and now Jotham is king in the south. And so it's spelled out there. Okay, that's the example in that chapter. Two more examples. Three more examples. But they're shorter. Chapter 18. This is a positive example. This is stability. This is the B part of Proverbs 28:2. Okay? A man of knowledge and wisdom. A man humble enough to plead with Isaiah for prayer and to take his afflictions to the Lord. It came about in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. Different Zechariah, okay? And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. So we see not only is the king doing all the right things, but he's also having impact among the people, among the population, among the residents of the southern kingdom of Judah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. All of that time, even during good kings like Asa, good kings like Jotham, other good kings, you still have people committing idolatry. But now Hezekiah is leading this revival. He also trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. And he clung to the Lord. And I think those who were before him excludes David himself. He's a Davidic king. David's not a Davidic king in this comparison that's being made here. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord God commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So there's an expansion of the territory, an expansion of the boundaries. There's peace because of defeating the nearby enemies. You have peace. You have stability. You have security for your population. And this is what we're seeing here again. What's the proverb says? By the transgression of a land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. We can be thankful for that. Then 2 Chronicles. Also, we get two passages talking about the greatness of Hezekiah and his humility before the Lord. King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. Okay, so they got conflict. We got Assyria showing up again. They're taunting, they're insulting, they're threatening. They're in total defiance of Yahweh. And what is Hezekiah going to do? He says, hey, we're going to have a prayer meeting here with the prophet Isaiah. We're going to pray about it. We're going to lay it before the Lord. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he'd entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with a sword. You know, kids are not always happy when dad comes home from work. All right? Especially a loser king that comes home in shame and defeat on the battlefield. Some of those old children, you know, they want to be the next king. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, from the hand of all the others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. And in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. He's going to get an extension of his life at this time. He was a marvelous king. Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. That's not good. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Anyway, this also leads to more problems, because, you know, when you have a victory and you pass a test and you know you're laying up treasure in heaven and things are looking great in your spiritual walk, don't get prideful. Don't get prideful. This was his downfall. And he had to repent a second time, and he got prideful. He had to repent again. He got prideful. And then with all this wealth coming in, he actually fails a test with the Babylonians. He invited them in, and he showed them his treasuries, and he gave them a tour of all of his wealth. And, you know, Isaiah can't believe it. Well, what are you doing this for? This is crazy. You passed the test with the hostility of the Assyrians, but then you failed the test with the flattery of the Babylonians, right? And so, you know, take that for what it is. I think we do better with open hostility than we do with the flattery that gets us prideful and gets us, you know, caught up in the sin. All right, the final example we'll share with you this morning is chapter 36, verses 1 through 12. And sadly, the last good king in the south was Josiah. And after Josiah, you get you get kind of a Northern Kingdom pattern unfold. You get instability. You have one after another after another after another. The death of Josiah, which is sometimes inexplicable. Why did he go out to wage war? Why did he try to stop Egypt from moving north? And he was told not to, and he did it anyway. And really, the removal of Josiah from office defies understanding. Like, why did he do that? Why did God let him do that? Why? He was a good king with a terrible finish, and it's interesting. So, the people of the land took, this guy's got several names too, Joahaz, the son of Josiah, made him king in place of his father in Jerusalem. And Joahaz was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months. Like, jeepers, this is starting to sound like the Northern Kingdom here. What's happening in the south? Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem. Said, we don't like you. You can't be the king. Your people made you king. We don't like that. You're gone. Here's the new king. Imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver, one talent of gold. That's huge. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. Okay. But Necho took Joahaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. So not only is he deposed, he's taken captive. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He's actually 2 years older than the younger brother that the people had made king after good king Joash. So he's 25 when he becomes king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Well, guess what? Now comes another king, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And Judah's going to be kind of caught in between the back and forth between Egypt and Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Again, secular history, not part of the Bible. And Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. And Jehoiachin was 8 years old, or 18. Depends on which manuscript you look at. This is part of the text criticism you do when you relate Kings and Chronicles. I think he was 18. Numbers are very problematic, and very common to lose a tens place. He reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent... Yeah, how much evil does an eight-year-old do? Anyway, the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles, the house of the Lord, and he made his kinsman Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. This is an uncle. Again, he's a son of David, but he's not in the line of Christ. Okay, Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. And Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. And most of that conflict comes out in the book of Jeremiah, right? Because Jeremiah would go in there and he'd say, thus saith the Lord, and Zedekiah didn't want to hear. He even burned one of the scrolls that he went in there with. And anyway. So these are the illustrations, and I find them useful, and they're not only to study, to know, and to appreciate, but also then to pray over and say, what's our circumstance now in the United States of America? Do we have the stability with a man of knowledge and wisdom and insight? Or do we have instability? Do we have chaos in the land? Do we have rampant sin that's causing the land itself to be defiled, the land itself to transgress? And so what's the answer? The ballot box, political action, or revival? Are we talking about God-fearing Christians? We're talking about pastors that throw away the programs and the fun and games and the goofy entertainment and just start line upon line, precept upon precept, feeding the flock and equipping the saints for the work of service. That's the issue there. All right, verse 3. More leadership and breakdowns in leadership. a poor man who oppresses the lowly, like a driving rain which leaves no food. All right, this poor man who's actually a leader, who's actually a warrior, why is he poor? What's happened in his life? It's hard to say. The text doesn't say, so we can speculate all we want. But this is actually a geber. The word geber is a Hebrew word for not only a man, it's not just a word of a male, the geber is the fit man, the healthy man, the strong man, a man of military age. This is a term that excludes women, children, old men, non-combatants. If you're gonna break down your combatants with your non-combatants, the geber is the fit man for military service. Very frequently, the geber is combined with chayil. He's the mighty man of valor. But this man is not chayil. He's not mighty. He's actually fallen on hard times. He's actually become poor. So you have a poor geber. That's not good. And we don't know why. Is he under divine discipline? Has he made poor choices? Proverbs talks a lot about how the poor becomes poor and how the wealthy become wealthy and following the principles of wisdom of what God's designed. But this geber normally is a strong man, but this particular geber is in want. He has want. We know that the young lions do suffer hunger and suffer want, but the man who fears the Lord will not be in want of any good thing. A geber is normally a strong man, but this geber is in want, becoming an oppressor of the lowly. Thus, what should be life-sustaining rain becomes destructive, driving rain. When we compare the A part to the B part, okay? So a poor man who oppresses the lowly. You have a tyrant. Some translations even render this tyrant, some commentaries. He's a geber, but he's fallen on hard times, and so how is he going to right himself? How is he going to restore his wealth? How is he going to restore? He just becomes abusive. And becoming an oppressor of the lowly. He should be a shepherd. He should be a guardian. He should be one who looks out for the lowly. Leadership is supposed to have the concerns that God has for the widow and the orphan, the poor and the oppressed. But to become an oppressor when you're in a position of shepherding responsibility? The parallel now, the description. This is synthetic parallelism. This is the illustration is like not just rain, a driving rain which leaves no food. Okay, you're supposed to have rain. You got to have rain for your crops. You got to have rain. Normal rain is proper and appropriate, and it gives nourishment to the plants that are growing and whatnot. But if it's a driving rain, if it's a flash flood, if too much water, obviously, gives you no food of any kind. You're actually flooding out the fields and washing away the seeds. Nothing is going to sprout. Nothing is going to grow because the driving rain killed it all. What should be life-sustaining rain becomes destructive driving rain. And that's the same case here with this tyrant. What should be life-sustaining, what should be nurturing and protective of the population, of the citizens, of the people under their charge. Instead, that authority is turned against them. You know, Paul says in Romans 13 that the government does not bear the sword for nothing. The sword is there for a reason. And governmental powers are designed with the authorization for the use of force, to conduct war, to defeat the enemies, to protect the people, to execute murderers. The government has a valid function to end human life in the protection of the civilian population that they're caring for. But when you turn the sword on your own people, when you become the enemy of your own people, what are you doing? There's a good article in the Brown Driver Briggs Lexicon that, not to read it all here, but just to show you the entries. This is geber, Strong's number 1397, also 1398, 1399. We won't look at those today. But here's geber, who's a man, but not just any man. There are cognates in the Aramaic, In the Assyrian, it's Gabru. There's even a Persian officer named Gabru. There's some other languages where this vocabulary shows up. The word for rival, interestingly enough, a rival, that's a potential adversary, that's a strong man, that's somebody that could take your place if you aren't defending your own. It's an Akkadian loanword according to, I think this is Shriver, Schrader, Delitch. All right. But here's the Old Testament usages and the other forms that it takes. But notice, yes, it's a man, but it's not just any man. Okay, it's not an ish. We got the word for ish, for man or husband. We also got a word for male as opposed to female. No, but a geber is a man as strong, a strong man, distinguished from women, children, and non-combatants. Those other categories, by the way, whom he is to defend. The geber is supposed to take care of the non-geber. A strong man is distinguished from women, children, and non-combatants whom he is to defend. And that's the biblical pattern. Okay? It's not what our culture has devolved into, where gender roles are blurred and confused, where it's considered toxic masculinity if you want to fulfill a biblical role for your manhood in marriage or parenting or whatnot. And, you know, you want to have, if men are going to sleep soundly in their beds at night, what do they need? They need strong men standing at the ready that aren't sleeping in their beds at night because they're on duty and they stand ready to inflict violence on their behalf. That's the nature of having a strong military to provide peace in your culture. I probably butchered that quote. If I did, let me know after class. But rough men stand ready to inflict violence on their behalf. I remember that. Rough men stand ready. Anyway, that's the geber. That's the geber. And we got to ask ourselves, do we have a king or do we have a tyrant? Do we have, and this is true for every structural level of God's design for the chain of command, all right? So federal, state, local, also marriage, family. Do you have a husband or do you have a tyrant? What do you have? Is he protective or is he abusive? Is he oppressing the lowly? Okay. Pastors and churches. Do you have a shepherd that cares for the flock, or do you have the hireling that doesn't care for the flock, that just abuses them and gets what he wants to get out of them and then flees when the wolf appears? Many, many contexts whereby this principle finds applications. All right. Verse 4. Did I say we're going to make it through verse 4? Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. All right, these all practically preach themselves, but here's the parallelism. Are you forsaking Torah or are you keeping Torah? Are you living your life in flagrant violation of the Word of God or are you in subjection to the Word of God? Bible doctrine is either forsaken or kept. Okay, and people that try to sit on the fence are really forsaking the Word of God. The Word of God does not allow you to sit on the fence with a take-it-or-leave-it attitude. If you're sitting on the fence with a take-it-or-leave-it attitude, you have forsaken Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine commands us. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved before God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. That doesn't allow you, when you're commanded to be diligent, that doesn't command you to sit on the fence with a take-it-or-leave-it attitude. That's already, if you're in that middle ground there, and you say, well, I'm not totally negative. No, you're headed that direction, and you are negative. Bible doctrine is either forsaken or kept. And then there are consequences. Those who forsake the law, praising the wicked. Really? Oh, yeah. Again and again and again and again. Because you've abandoned doctrine, you don't have the biblical norms and standards, and you can find yourself celebrating what the Bible itself condemns. You can find yourself praising what God says is not praiseworthy. We're supposed to fit. What does Philippians 4 say? We fix our eyes, right? Dwell on these things. whatever is right, whatever is good, whatever is pure, if there's anything worthy of praise, understand that's in God's standard, not our standard. And if we're praising what God doesn't praise, why is that? We better change our attitude. I'm not going to praise and celebrate what God condemns. Praising the wicked. And we find, well, it's because instead of transforming our thinking, we're being conformed to this world. We're abandoning doctrine. But those who keep the law strive with them. And you say, I don't want to be confrontational. Well, wait a minute. Your acquiescence, your silence is acquiescence. If you don't strive, then you know, you try to hang your head low and kind of fly under the radar or whatever. You're telegraphing your assent when you don't strive with the wicked. So Bible doctrine is either forsaken or kept, leading to the believers either praising wicked people or striving with them. And real quickly before we go, Romans 1:32. You got that long list of Gentile depravity, that long list of immoral depravity. And although they know the ordinances of God, they know the ordinances of God. They've been under doctrine at some point in the past, but now they are so far from it. Although they know the ordinance of God and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they're not praiseworthy, they're deathworthy. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They're praising the wicked and participating. Sad, absolutely sad. Why is that? Because they've abandoned doctrine. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When you reject Bible doctrine, you are not being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when you're not being transformed by the renewing of your mind, you are being conformed to this world. That's why carnal believers are just as worldly as unbelievers. That's why liberal theology is just as wicked as paganism. Because they're rejecting Bible doctrine. No, renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Ephesians 5:11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Remember, participation happens with silent acquiescence. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. These sins ought not even be spoken about. Speaking about them, thinking about them, yes, they exist, but it hurts to even think about. It's disgraceful. My mind shouldn't be there. My mind should be fixed on the things above. My eyes should be fixed on Jesus. Whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely. If there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The unfruitful deeds of darkness are the disgraceful unmentionables. You know, they will be brought to light. They will answer for it in the judgment seat, hopefully, or the great white throne otherwise. There will be accountability. They're not getting away with anything. So what are we doing? Are we praising the wicked? Are we striving with them? Are we forsaking law or are we keeping law? I know we're not under law. I'm adapting this for the, just call it Bible doctrine for church age application. So there you have it. All right. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Make this, all of this scripture come alive. We want to keep it. We don't want to forsake it. We want to be found faithful when our Savior returns. Father, we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.